The scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn there, or you can follow along on your screens. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Receive now God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. In popular presentations of the wise men, they are often portrayed as three kings who travel from afar to come and see Jesus. There's even a Christmas carol by that name, right? We Three Kings. And they arrive just in time to meet up with the shepherds who've received news from the angels, and together they go to Joseph and Mary's house where Jesus lays in a manger. However, neither were these wise men kings, nor are we even sure that there were three of them. We infer that from the fact that there were three gifts, but obviously no necessary correlation there. And in all likelihood, the wise men, however many there were, never ran into the shepherds. They, that is, the shepherds, are found in Luke's account of the nativity, but Matthew is unique in presenting the same account from the perspective of these mysterious wise men. To the modern reader, it may seem perfectly appropriate, even flattering, that these wise men would be included here and depicted as worshiping the king of the Jews. But I can assure you that the odd and even offensive nature of their inclusion in the birth narrative of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, would not have gone unnoticed by the original readers. The Greek word that is translated as wise men in the ESV is magos, from which, of course, we get magi. This was originally a term that described the priestly caste within the Medo-Persian Empire, and these magi played an important role in advising the king. The term gradually became more broadly applied to the learned men and priests who specialized in fields such as astrology, the interpretation of dreams, and even the magical arts or the dark arts. Perhaps you've already drawn this connection in your head, but magos is one of the terms that's used in reference to Nebuchadnezzar's magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and wise men in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, mention that these wise men came from the east in verse 1 of our passage suggests that these men would have been from the region of Babylonia. We can't be certain about that, but scholars suggest that they were either from Babylon or Persia. Both locations, by the way, having a sizable Jewish population at the time. Either way, far from being appropriate, I hope you see why the visit of these magi are a little bit out of place. In the Old Testament, astrologers are mocked and astrology is forbidden. Within the later Jewish and Christian traditions, magos came to be a pejorative term. It became a label for sorcerers and diviners who were at the same time seducers and deceivers. In the New Testament, the character of Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, in Acts chapter 8, for example, was likely one of these men. It is therefore quite remarkable that Matthew introduces these magi without any indication of disapproval and without any explanation or defense. It often strikes me as I read through the Bible that God cares very, very little about offending us as readers. And it seems to me that he does it on purpose to humble us, to shatter our miswired sensibilities and unbiblical constructs of right and wrong. And I think Matthew in particular decided to focus on the Magi precisely to make his Jewish readers uncomfortable, to signal to them from the very beginning of his gospel that the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, was also the King of the Gentiles. Furthermore, there is an implicit rebuke in this passage, for not only are these pagan wise men included in this story, but they are closer to the truth than the Jewish King Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. I don't really have any points for you this morning, but I can offer you this to help you follow along. Matthew's aim in this passage is to present contrasting reactions to the birth of the Messiah King. That is, contrasting reactions between King Herod, on the one hand, who views Jesus as a threat and seeks to kill him, versus the Magi, on the other, who view Jesus as the King and seek to worship him. These two characters are quite forcefully juxtaposed against each other so that by way of contrast, Matthew is able to emphasize his main point that Christmas must evoke some kind of response, that Christ's birth implicitly demands a decision, to continue the question that I introduced last week, that it has to mean something to you. And so I hope that scheme helps a little bit as you track. But before we get into the text, let's pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning that you've given us. We thank you for drawing us all before our computer screens, but more importantly, drawing us to come and worship you. In a sense, though we don't do it physically, we are bowing before your throne in worship. We're doing exactly what the Magi do here in our passage. Help us understand this text. Open our eyes by the power of your Spirit. Confront us with your word. And especially for those, Lord, who may be considering the gospel and whether or not to believe it, whether or not to believe and trust in Christ, Lord, I ask that you would soften their hearts so that they might receive this good news as just that, as good news, as news of their salvation. Father, help us now. We depend upon your Spirit. We pray these things in the illumining name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Now for those of you who've ever wondered when Jesus' actual birthday is, although we don't have an exact date, we have a pretty good guess as to the year. Because we know that King Herod was born in 73 BC, and he died in 4 BC, and since obviously he's alive in our passage, Jesus must have been born a couple years prior to then. So the traditional view is that Jesus was born in the year 6 BC. And perhaps you're disappointed because you thought he was born in the year zero, but history is rarely so neat. If you recall from last week, the actual birth of Jesus was recorded at the end of Matthew chapter 1, and our passage simply states, almost as if in passing, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, this immediately raises a question, that is, how did Jesus get there? Because you know that Joseph and Mary actually lived in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, but the thing is, if Jesus was born in Nazareth, then as we'll see in just a moment, a specific prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And so although Matthew doesn't record it, we can turn to the Gospel of Luke in order to fill the gap for us. Let me read that for you. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So if you were to map Luke's version onto Matthew's version, this took place sometime in between Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, in between those two clauses. They're not even full sentences. Right in between verses 24 and 25, this whole thing happened, a worldwide census. Many have rightly pointed out how incredible it is that this was the means by which God got his son to Bethlehem. He could have just told Joseph, I suppose, but what is the fun in that? He's already sent angels both to Mary and Joseph, so God is mixing it up here. Instead, God has Caesar Augustus, the most powerful and probably the most arrogant and sacrilegious man on the planet, decree that all the world should be registered, each to his own town. So that the irony is actually quite rich here. In his sovereignty, God has Caesar unknowingly serve his son. In somewhat of a polemical fashion, I think, both Luke and Matthew make the subtle point that this king who was born in Bethlehem is more supreme than even Caesar himself. As for God, God establishes this point through extraordinary means, whether through the census in Luke or the star here in Matthew. Returning then to our passage, so the wise men come to Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." God doesn't just submit Caesar to execute his sovereign plan. He submits even the stars in the heavens themselves to rise when he says rise, to point when he says point, and to stand when he says stand. And he does this all in order to magnify his son. Evidently, these wise men were at least in part astrologers. That is, they studied the stars in order to understand the times and to foresee the future. Obviously a pagan practice, but in his mercy and in his grace, God takes a means of communication that would have been very familiar to these foreigners to draw them to his son to come and worship him. You should know that in the ancient world, it was widely believed that the appearance of a star heralded significant figures or events. And so conjunctions of constellations, streaking comets, the appearance and disappearance of stars were all interpreted to signal the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. And so having observed the appearance of this new star, we don't know the details, but somehow the Magi were able to deduce that there was a new king in the west, in Palestine. And so naturally they come to the capital, to Jerusalem, the place where you would expect a king to be born. In all likelihood, they knew who King Herod was, and so it's possible, perhaps even probable, that they would have assumed that this new king would emerge from within Herod's household, but lo and behold, this is the first time that Herod has heard of this new king and this new star. You can understand then why we read in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word for troubled is perhaps better translated as shaken. Herod is shaken to his roots. To use a phrase from last week, he is deeply disturbed. For Herod knows the implications of this news. Not only have the Magi come seeking for a new king, they've come seeking specifically for the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the Jews. If you know a little bit about Herod's family background, then you'll know that this would have been an especially sensitive topic, because you see, Herod was not a full Jew. His father was from a region called Idumea, and it was well known that he had no ancestral rights to the throne. So when news came of this other king who did have the right to rule, that would have been troubling indeed. Last week, we talked about what Christmas would have meant to Joseph. And now from today's passage, I want you to ask, what did Christmas mean to Herod? Well, clearly Herod sees the birth of Christ as a threat to his reign. And so immediately in his mind, he begins to plot and think of how he can eliminate this threat. The wise men ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That phrase, king of the Jews, will not appear again until Matthew chapter 27. And I think you know what the context of that chapter is. It's the crucifixion. When the people mock Jesus by placing a plaque above his head that sarcastically reads, the king of the Jews. You see, well before the people cried out, crucify him, well before they said, we will not have this king rule over us, Herod had said the same thing in his heart. I will not have King Jesus rule over me. And for some of you, as much as it was for Herod, this is what Christmas means to you. It's a threat. A threat to your autonomy, your independence, your right. We love our rights here in America. Your right to do whatever you please. See, Christmas is only a joyous occasion for those who, like the wise men, will worship. To everyone else, it's troubling news. Because it marks the end of your rule and the beginning of Christ's rule. Verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes. These are the members of the Sanhedrin, the official seat of the religious authority in Jerusalem and greater Israel, along with the experts and teachers of the law. What's interesting is that the chief priests were predominantly Sadducees, while the scribes were predominantly Pharisees. And not only were they unable to get along with each other, but they also didn't like Herod very much because they viewed him as having made bedfellows of the Romans. So you can sense Herod's panic and desperation. He assembles them, even if he doesn't like them and they don't like him, because he needs to know, where will the Christ be born? Don't miss the fact that the King of the Jews is here described as the Christ. It's self-evident that this king is also the promised Messiah. The religious leaders point to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 correctly. So if you can actually turn there with me in your Bibles and follow along, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah, small book after Jonah, before Nahum, chapter 5, verse 2. This is what it says. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. I have you turn there and look at it yourself so that you can see that Micah's original prophecy is a little bit different from what's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Most notably, the final phrase is different. In Micah, we read, who is to be ruler in Israel, whereas in Matthew, we read, who will shepherd my people Israel. And the reason why that's different is actually because that last phrase is taken from another passage, namely 2 Samuel, coincidentally, also chapter 5, verse 2, the context of which is God's calling and anointing of David as king. And so Matthew, it's Matthew who does this, it's not the scribes, but Matthew inserts this as an editorial way. So Matthew has combined these two passages to make it clear for the readers that the fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah is at the same time the fulfillment of the expectations that were associated with King David. In other words, the ruler to come forth from Bethlehem, the ruler who is at this point the infant Jesus, is also the Davidic Messiah king. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus will be a shepherd king, like David, forms a sharp contrast with Herod and the religious leaders here who are false shepherds, who, as we see throughout the Gospels, have burdened their flock rather than caring and protecting them. That's the extent of Micah that these scribes here quote. That's all they read because the question has been answered. This king of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem. But if they'd kept reading, they would have known the answer not only to the question of where, but also the question of who. Still in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then the very next phrase says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And so this is a king who's been predestined to rule from eternity past. And then Micah continues to explain, this king will shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. He will establish security to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This king will establish shalom. He will establish security. He will abolish all conflict and affliction. He shall be their peace. This is the kind of king that's described in Micah chapter 5. And yet it is remarkable, isn't it, that these chief priests and scribes, they go into their study, they do the research, they find the answer, they present it to Herod, they say, Bethlehem. But then what? They simply go back to their lives. No one bothers to go to Bethlehem with the Magi. And this is all the more remarkable when you bear in mind that Bethlehem was a mere 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's not even that far. They are completely apathetic as to the implications of this prophecy. And the gospel in Micah was no gospel to them. Rather, it was just a fact. And yet, aren't we also familiar with this kind of indifference? In fact, each and every year, we see it most pronounced, I think, on Christmas, when droves and droves of people waltz through the doors of churches, perhaps not this year, but under normal circumstances, waltz through the doors of churches, sing their favorite Christmas carols, read through the same old passages, hear the gospel proclaimed to them, that Jesus Christ was born, but then what? Nothing changes. back to their homes, back to their work. Maybe more than anyone else, the chief priests and scribes resemble the modern-day pastor who goes into a study, does his research, finds the answer, presents it to the congregation, and nothing more. Paradoxically, it's Herod who is most interested in the birth of this child, obviously for devious reasons. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." We see here Herod's treachery on full display. He reasons in his mind the child must have been born at the same time as when this star appeared. The word for ascertained, Herod summoned the wise men and ascertained from them, implies careful calculation. It's actually the same root word that we see again in verse 8. Go and search diligently. That's better translated as carefully. Go and search carefully. So Herod wants to know, not just generally when this star appeared, not just generally where this child resides. He wants to know exactly when and exactly where. And this particular detail is included in our passage to set up what's going to happen in verse 16. When realizing that he's been tricked by the wise men, King Herod, in a rage of fury, declares that all the male children 2 years and under be searched out and slaughtered. You see, that calculation was derived from the origin of the star. And I'm sure the Magi would have been horrified had they later found out what Herod had done with the information that they had provided him. Herod had deceived them, stating that he too desires to come and worship this child. But of course, the readers are not fooled by this sentiment. Neither would anyone else have been, for that matter. Herod was notorious for being paranoid and protective of his power. So paranoid that Herod actually killed his wife, at least one of them, and two of his sons because he suspected treason. Even Caesar Augustus himself is reported to have said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." So no way on earth was Herod going to bow down to another king, let alone a child. I think this must have been why he summoned the Magi in secret, because if anyone else was there, his charade would have been laughably obvious. This is how Herod reacts to the news of the birth of the king. And there is something tragic about this character, Herod. He is so insecure, so sensitive, so scared of losing his throne. To use Kierkegaard's phrase, Kierkegaard, a Christian philosopher, he is plagued with a sickness unto death. Sin is poisoning his soul, and slowly but surely it is killing him. And the only thing that's going to cure him is the child that's been born 5 miles away from him. And yet it is that child that Herod seeks to destroy. It's reminiscent of the story of Saul and David. When Saul was struck by an evil spirit in the moments of his agony, he would call upon David to soothe his wretched soul by playing on a stringed instrument. And whenever David played, Saul would find relief. And yet at the same time, Saul hated David so much because of who David was, the anointed king of the Jews, that as Saul was being healed, as he was being ministered to by David, he picked up his spear in order to pin him against the wall. In his madness, in his sickness unto death, Saul tried to destroy his only source of life. And that, I think, is a spitting image of Herod and a spitting image of anyone and everyone who raises their fists against God and says, your son will not rule over me. We move on from Herod's reaction to the Magi's reaction. Verse 9. After listening to the king, the wise men go on their way. Verse 9. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, how crazy is this star? The star had appeared and was observed by the Magi, but then apparently it had disappeared, and that's why the wise men went to Jerusalem, because that was their best lead. But now the star reappears, and not only does it confirm for them the answer given by Herod's scribes, but somehow it seems to point to the specific house in which Joseph and Mary and their newborn child Jesus was staying. It'll be no surprise to you that there have been many postulations as to what the star could have been. Some have suggested comets. Others have pointed out that in the year 6 BC, the moon covered the planet Jupiter, so an eclipse of some sort that would have caused a strange phenomenon in the skies. Others still have argued for a supernova. A star many, many light years away exploded and gave off a radiant light for a few weeks or even months. But none of those theories explain how a star can appear, then disappear, then reappear, then move, before finally resting over a house. And so I think it is better if we just take it as a supernatural, miraculous star, which may cause some scholars to break out into hives, but that's okay. The point is, God, through this star, guided the Magi to the exact location of their Lord and Savior. God can submit even the stars to do His sovereign will, so that the nations represented here in these wise men might come and worship His Son. And what you need to know is that God can also do that for you. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, isn't this very text itself fulfilling the same function as did that star 2,000 years ago? Doesn't this passage also illumine our paths, leads us to the very house of Mary and Joseph, and points to the infant Jesus and says, worship Him. This is what God can do for you, just as He did for the wise men. The question is, how are you going to respond? Take a look at verse 10. This is how the wise men responded. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What we have here in the wise men is a model, a paradigm of the only proper response to Christmas, to the advent of Jesus Christ. Notice the fourfold emphasis upon joy. It's not just that they rejoiced. It's not just that they rejoiced exceedingly. It's not even that they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. But Matthew writes, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Does that at all characterize our worship? You know what this reminded me of? I think some of you will have seen these, but in certain parts of the world where either Christianity is relatively new or Christianity is forbidden altogether, occasionally you'll see these videos emerge of believers receiving a Bible translated into their native tongue for the first time in their lives. And this is how I would describe their reaction. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I wonder if their joy isn't identical to the joy that the wise men are feeling here. For in both cases, the reason for their rejoicing is that a sign has appeared that will point them to their Savior. I'm not suggesting that you should be crying tears of joy every time you read the Bible, but at the very least, we ought not take for granted what the Bible can do for us and the astounding function that it serves of revealing the Christ to us. Not only do the Magi respond in joy, but they bring costly gifts to their king. Verse 11. And going into their house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. If you've grown up in a Korean household, you'll be very familiar with this scene because every New Year, we gather as a family, the parents take their seat in the front, and then each child takes his or her turn bowing. Something similar, I think, is described here. When the Magi arrive, Mary understands what this is all about, so she takes her seat in the front. She holds Jesus, who's at that time about one or two, and then the Magi, again, whether there were three of them or a whole caravan of them, get on their knees and prostrate themselves until their head touches the ground. And Matthew describes this gesture as an act of worship. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The offering further paints this as a royal scene. The subjects are now paying tribute to their king. There have been a lot of guesses as to what the significance of each of these gifts were. The most popular has been to take the gold to symbolize royalty, frankincense to symbolize divinity, and myrrh to symbolize Jesus' passion and death. But I'm sad to tell you that that is highly unlikely. I remember when I was in second or third grade or something like that, I was part of a Christmas pageant, and I believe I was one of the shepherds, so one of the less important characters with no dialogue whatsoever. And I remember standing in the back of the stage watching the three wise men in the front, and each of them actually took turns explaining the symbolic meaning of his gift as he presented it to Joseph and Mary, who was holding a doll. And this is exactly what they said. Gold for royalty, frankincense for divinity, myrrh anticipating his death. And there was even a joke thrown out. The other two wise men turned to the third and they say, "Myrrh, why on earth would you give myrrh?" And the third wise man had the most important role of all because that was his cue to proclaim the gospel. But alas, that Christmas pageant was theologically incorrect. Please don't be offended if your child has ever played one of the three wise men. Instead of seeing significance in each individual gift, it's better to understand that this entire scene of Gentiles, of the nations coming to worship and pay tribute to the King of Israel, to be a fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. So for example, Psalm 72, Solomon begins by saying, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." Then he proceeds to declare in verse 10, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 to 6, the same context as one of our scripture reading this morning. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh." And of course, the reason why both Psalms and Isaiah mentions Sheba is because of what happened in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 2, when the queen of Sheba, I quote, "came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, and very much gold and precious stones." Then in verse 10, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones, never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You see, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 may be the only prophecy that's explicitly quoted, but this whole thing, this strange ordeal of pagan wise men coming to see the King of the Jews, the entire passage is itself a fulfillment of the Old Testament vision that to the Messiah would stream floods of nations so that every tongue and tribe would worship God. The wise men were one of the first to come searching for Jesus, but ever since that Christmas day, the whole history of humanity has been one in which men and women from every corner of the world has flocked to the Messiah. And they've come. The nations have come with the hopes of finding their king and offering him worship. Last but not least, let's take a look at our final verse, verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word there for warned is a term that's often used for divine revelations, and so it's implied that God, whether himself or through a messenger, warned the Magi not to return to Herod. And thus Matthew introduces one of the motifs in his gospel, really a motif in the whole Bible, that though the enemies of God would seek to thwart his plans, it is all in vain because God is sovereign, God is in control, and God will bring about his salvation. Allow me to end by reading an extensive quote from the late Dr. Grant Osborne. Dr. Osborne was a TEDS teacher who passed away only last year. Perhaps Pastor Brian took some classes with him. I've never had the privilege to do so, but Dr. Osborne helps us apply this text for today, and he writes, I quote, "The Magi typify the seekers in our time, and it is important to realize that they obeyed everything that God sent them. First the star, then the prophecy, and finally the dream vision. The heart of it is decision. And without the decision to follow God's leading, they would never have found the Messianic King. Moreover, that decision led to worship of the Christ King, not to further seeking. It is critical to realize that seekers, so long as they remain only seekers, continue to reject the Savior every service they attend." And here's a word now from Dr. Osborne to the church, to believers, not to seekers. The task of the church is not just to be seeker-sensitive, but far more to be seeker-challenging. For until they obey and until they worship the Lord, they stand with Herod rather than the Magi. I think it's very likely that some of you listening at home fall into the former camp. Perhaps you've been attending church for some time now, perhaps several years, but you would still consider yourself to be a seeker. You're still working through things. That's what you tell yourself every week, and that's what you've been telling yourself every week for the last couple years. You're still wrestling with whether or not you actually believe in the gospel. Well, to you, allow me to invite you to stop seeking and to start worshiping. You don't need all the answers before you make the decision, because just as God did for the wise men with the star, the scriptures, the warning, God will continue to guide you to the truth and knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. God will take care of that. What is required of you is to respond and obey. To the rest of us, to RCC Church, let's take Dr. Osborne's application to heart. You know, we're not only part of the broader evangelical church in which being seeker-sensitive is kind of an inviolable mantra, but we also live in a society, an age that is hypersensitive to anything and everything. Some of you have been evangelizing to your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your families for many years, and you've been doing so without ever having challenged them or confronted them with the truth of the gospel, a truth that can be quite offensive. I encourage you to think about whether or not it's time that you did just exactly that, not to offend them per se, but to make it clear to them that the gospel demands a decision. And what better time to do this than during the Advent season? May God give you both wisdom and boldness to communicate, but also declare that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. Let's pray. Indeed, Father in heaven, you sent your Son about 2,000 years ago, and your Son took on flesh, and he dwelt amongst men. It was a moment in history that changed history itself. It's a moment in history where we look back, in which confronts our existence, our everyday today living, and it makes us realize that should we trust in him, should we choose to believe that this child that was born was in fact the Son of God, come to die for our sins, that our lives can never be the same. Father, for our church this morning, I ask for all our members who've already received Christ into their hearts that you would allow this message to speak to them afresh this morning. May it challenge them so that they might recognize that you have called them to be holy in this world, to live a life of obedience, to zealously pursue your will, and to look forward to the second return of Christ. To those who are listening, Lord, who have yet to receive you into their hearts, I ask that just as you did for the wise men, that you would lead them to your truth, that you would reveal Christ your Son to them, that you might soften their hearts so that they would bend their knees and worship him. Father, help us in what remains of this Advent season to look to the past and to yearn for the future when the Son of God returns, when the King of Kings returns, and when he establishes peace on earth. We pray all these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.